It is kind of ironic that we are studying through the part of Matthew that we are during this holiday season. But I just hope that we understand that all of these things are so much connected that when you're talking about one aspect of the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ, that has bearing on all the others. We're studying very familiar passages here. I would imagine most of you have been through these passages probably more times than you can even count during your lifetime. But we understand that the Word of God is so deep that we can always find more, and the deeper we dig, the deeper there is to dig. And so as we begin this morning, we're going to be looking in chapter 27, beginning with verse 45. But before that, I just want to mention where we ended last week, and that was with Jesus hanging on the cross, the innocent one in the middle, and two criminals on either side of him. And it seems as though initially they were both mocking him, but there was a time evidently when the heart of one of them was opened up as he began to look upon Jesus and see Jesus really for who Jesus was. And he began to defend Jesus to the other criminal or thief, robber, whatever. And he did that before all of these watching people. And we remember these very great and words of great meaning that Jesus spoke to him, that today you will be with me in paradise. And we said last week that this person lives on today as being an example of the idea that when it comes to Christ, it's never too late. Verse 45, and from the sixth hour, darkness came upon the land until the ninth hour. We don't know exactly what time of day these things took place, but estimates are this, is that Jesus was actually crucified about 9 o'clock on Friday morning, assuming the sun arose about 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would be about noontime, which is typically the time of day when the sun is the brightest, right? Darkness falls upon the land. Luke tells us that the sun was obscured. It was as if the sun were turned off. And I want to challenge us with the idea this morning that it was a deeper kind of darkness than you and I typically experience. Could it possibly be explained by some natural phenomenon? In other words, was there just this kind of this thing that took place immediately while Jesus was on the cross that just happened to coincide with him being there? We've seen some things in our day. When I was a kid, when I was in elementary school, I remember this particular day. And it was in the morning time, late morning. There was a storm that blew into Ocala. And you would have sworn that it was nighttime. It was so dark. All the lights came on in the school, all the hallway lights, every light. And without those, it would have been just as if sudden, almost absolute darkness fell upon us. I don't know why that day stands out, but I remember that to this day, and I must have been in fourth or fifth grade. And I have never in my whole lifetime ever seen anything quite like that, even in the midst of hurricanes. Some people think maybe there was a solar eclipse, and they must be people who really don't know a whole lot about solar eclipses. And what we're talking about here, guys, is those times when the moon actually comes directly between the earth and the sun. And it happens a lot more than you would think, 2 or 3 times a year in different places. But the amazing thing is that when there's a solar eclipse, only 1% of the sun's surface from that are you able to observe it. for this particular darkness to fall directly upon Palestine, and not only Palestine, but directly upon Jerusalem, and not just Jerusalem, but Golgotha. Not very likely, guys. In a sense, practically impossible. That leaves us with only one explanation, and that is that it was one of those miraculous God things. Darkness very often in Scripture represents a couple of things. Very often it's evilness. Sometimes God's judgment is depicted as darkness. If you just think about the 9th plague, 9 of 10 plagues in Egypt, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness of the land of Egypt, even a darkness which can be felt." Notice that last part. I would imagine a lot of you have read this over and over again, and you've never even noticed that it said that. That it was a kind of darkness that you could actually feel. Not just that you couldn't see, but it was this impending darkness that gave you the creeps. The interesting thing there was this, is we know this was a God thing as well, because the Egyptians experienced it, but all the Israelites had light in their dwellings. Now, the Egyptians were told that they did not see one another, nor did any one rise from their place. In other words, it was so dark, you couldn't even tell where you were going at all. Now, you and I have been up at night sometimes, and I like the dark, which is kind of weird for a pastor, I guess. But when I get up in the morning, the last thing I want to do is turn on a light. And so I stay in the dark as long as I possibly can before I flip that switch. But even then, we understand there's enough light there to see most of what you need to be able to navigate through the house. Have you ever experienced absolute darkness? The only place I've ever experienced is down in a cave. We were out in Washington one year, and Matthew and I, we went exploring in what's called the Ape Cave, which is a group of caves that are very close to Mount St. Helens, and they were created when the lava burned through the rock of the mountain. And the surface of the walls is just like glass. And these tunnels are almost perfectly round. And we went for 3/4 of a mile down into the heart of that mountain. And we turned off the lights just to see what it was like. And we couldn't wait to get them back on again. So, I mean, you're talking about absolute darkness. You can't see anything at all. There is no light. Not an inkling of light at all. There's been a lot of discussion and conversation about what was going on with Jesus during this time of darkness. Some say that by covering over the sun, God hid his face from the darkness of the iniquity now being imputed to Christ. I think there's some truth in part of that. Some people point it to the death of the Son of Righteousness. Jesus is referred to as the S-U-N of righteousness in Malachi. Some people believe it was the blinding of the nation of Israel. Most likely, what I would say is it was a God thing. It was an astonishing display of the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus for our sin. John Calvin said that. We've talked so much about the torment, the physical torment that Jesus has been exposed to all through these hours. And we're talking about hours now, guys. It's gone on for a long time. His body has been broken over and over again. But what I would imagine is descended upon Jesus now more than ever is spiritual torment. And this is what Jesus has dreaded from the very beginning of time when it was agreed upon that this would take place. He knew this. Man has had his way with Jesus. Now it is God's turn. Is God in hell? What do you think? Some people say that that is what hell is. It's a place where God's not. And I would have to challenge him with that, because if that's true, then God is not an infinite God. God is everywhere. But what we're going to experience is the children of God is the abundance of his attribute that we, those attributes we call love, patience, mercy, kindness, all those things. Those in hell, my friends, are experiencing one aspect of God, one attribute of God, and that is wrath. Unending wrath. Have you ever thought about it in these terms, that Jesus suffered hell so that you would not have to? That in essence, all of hell broke loose on Jesus during this time of darkness. 3 hours of darkness. You see, Jesus had to suffer the fullness of hell if we were not to have to do that. We celebrate Advent this morning. Do you know what the candles represent? The light of Christ overcoming the darkness. How appropriate. We see because he's opened our eyes to see. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we all know what forsaken means. This took place about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's some things we have to consider here. Number one is this, is we understand that Jesus is God, but Jesus is also human. And we know that we can't understand God forsaking himself. So we need to understand here that God forsaking Jesus is not God forsaking the divinity of Jesus. This strictly applies to his humanity. And again, we can say this, that Jesus suffered this forsakenness of God so that Larry Connell won't have to. All for us. Now, I would imagine that of all of what Jesus has suffered at this point, that this is the principal, primary end of the spear that pierced him to the deepest core. That moment when God the Father, in essence, turned his back on him. We look at that and we wonder why, but we understand this, and maybe this is something I'm hoping that we've got a better idea of as we've gone through this more detailed conversation and study of these particular scriptures, and that is this, that absolutely every element of all of it was absolutely essential. You can't leave out one jot or one tittle from the whole thing. If you do that, it all falls apart. See, this is just another thing. Another puzzle piece, if you want to call it that. that has to fit together with all these other things that we talked about to make it a whole, to accomplish its full intention, to do for us all those things that are absolutely essential that we would have salvation instead of hell. I would imagine that for children, there's probably nothing worse, nothing that will hurt them deeper, and perhaps for the rest of their lifetime, than having gone through the forsakenness of their father or their mother. To have their mother or their father forsake them, turn away from them, walk away from them. We see it manifested in all kinds of social and behavioral tendencies for children that have been exposed to such things. Very often they have a lot of guilt. And part of that guilt is always asking themselves that question, did I cause that? Was that my fault? They have all kinds of unresolved fears. They have insecurity. They have clinginess sometimes. Sleeping and eating disorders. Depression. Very often substance abusers. Very often going through life very angry. There may be some people in this room that feel like they were abandoned by one of their parents or maybe both of their parents. Most of us can't really relate to that because that didn't happen to us. But at the same time, we all know what it means to be abandoned by people. Every one of us have had people that we were very close to at one time or another for some reason, and sometimes we don't even know why, they turned their back on us and they walked away. Unfortunately, we probably can think of examples in our own lives where we've done the same thing to other people. Nobody's innocent from these things. None of us. It's all part of sin. I want you to notice something here. Jesus does not forsake his Father. He cries out to his Father in his moment of greatest need. I would imagine that those that heard these words of Jesus, this is something that he said that surprised the mess out of them because they've been encouraging him, they've been pushing him all along to curse God. That was their intention, and a lot of the torment, the physical pain and things they subjected him to is they were hoping, they were wondering, they were hoping, they were pushing him to the limits to hear him curse God. His Father in heaven. Now, I want to imagine this, that you see a pattern. You know, we talked about these Roman soldiers. This was probably their normal duty. They were on the crucifixion crew, and they went out pretty much every day and did the same thing. And I want to imagine that they had seen a pattern with most of the people they had a part in executing. And that pattern was this. When the circumstances came upon the person to begin calling to God to save them, and some of these people were atheists. At least they told people they were. Pleading with God to deliver them. And you can imagine along with that came promises and deal making. If you just deliver me, God, I promise you that I will be just sparkly, crystally clean the rest of my life. And I will just honor you and glorify you in everything that I say and everything that I do. I promise, I promise, I promise, I promise, I promise. But the typical thing, guys, was this. Pleading first. Deal-making second. then cursing. Because God didn't deliver. I mean, the normal human response to all of this would have been that at this point, Jesus would give up the ghost and he would curse God because of what he had put him through. But he doesn't do that. He calls out to his Father. Some of those standing there, when they heard, began saying, "This one is calling Elisha." Yeah, this has been a thing that the commentators have kind of wondered about this. You know, what would bring this up? Why in the world would they bring Elijah's name up at this point? Some people say, well, he said Eli, and people, he really said Elisha. In other words, it's just a misunderstanding of the people who heard what he said. The interesting thing about it is this, is one of the things that's emphasized in previous verses is that Jesus cried out very loudly. It wasn't just a whimper, it wasn't just a whisper. He said it, he cried it out very loudly. So that people could hear it. Some would say, well, maybe. Well, because he speaks here in Aramaic. I don't know if you know that or not, but this is one of the few passages in Scripture that is recorded in Aramaic. It's not in Greek like you find with all the rest of the New Testament. You probably don't know much about Aramaic. Most people don't. I don't know that much about it, but we need to understand something, and that is, in Palestine of those days, there were three languages. The written language was Greek. That's why the New Testament is in Greek. Hebrew was kind of falling out of vogue. Even many of the Jews did not know, no longer knew how to speak Hebrew. And Aramaic had become the common spoken language of the day. It's the language that Jesus typically used, and the disciples as well. So the idea that he's speaking in some foreign tongue that no one understood at this point just doesn't hold water either. This was the normal language spoken in the day. Everyone knew what he said. There's a much better answer to this, and that is this is just a continuation of the mocking that they've just thrown against Jesus now for quite some time. Because it's common knowledge among Jews that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah. And what they're saying in essence to Jesus is this: okay, Jesus, you called out to God and God didn't answer you. Maybe if you call out to Elisha, he'll answer you. After all, he's supposed to come before you. Principal passage for this is from Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." End of Malachi. End of the entire Old Testament. I would imagine that's probably pretty important stuff, right? I mean, if you read a book, something's pretty clear before you even begin to read it, and that is the two most important parts are the beginning and the end. And the rest of it, for the most part, is just kind of filler. So what I'm telling you guys is this, is if you don't know how the Old Testament ends, you should. And it's with these words. Jews struggle today. So I was talking with someone the other day, and they're asking me if Jewish people are saved because they believe in a Messiah. I said, well, you need to understand something. The Messiah has come. And either they've accepted him or they rejected him. If they rejected him, they don't get a special thing. But very often, guys, one of the things they struggle with is, what about Elijah? Now, what's the answer? Jesus gives us the answer, right? He's talking about John the Baptist, but he says, Elijah has come. So Scripture is fulfilled in John the Baptist. Immediately, one of them rushed and, taking a sponge, soaked it in vinegar and placed it around a stick and gave it to him to drink. Jesus refused to drink the wine laced with gall and myrrh to begin with. We can't imagine, because of all the blood loss that has taken place, no one in this room can imagine just how thirsty Jesus would have to be at this point. His body, every cell in his whole body is screaming for water. Dehydrated? We don't know what dehydrated is. Vinegar. Now, let me ask you, how many of you guys, on a hot day, you've been out mowing the grass or something like that, and you're just really, really hot, and you're dehydrated yourself, and you come in, the first thing you do is pour yourself a glass of vinegar? Better with ice, right? Just need to understand something, and that is that vinegar, typically diluted in water, was a beverage that the Roman soldiers drank all the time. Evidently, it's supposed to quench your thirst pretty well. I don't know. I've never tried it. Maybe we should all go home and try it this afternoon. But I would imagine Jesus, at this point, he would drink anything that had water in it. That's how thirsty he was. Now, we've just seen hour and hour after torture, after torment, out of air, all that, every bad thing we can possibly imagine. Are we supposed to accept now the idea that this is an act of kindness toward Jesus? This person who rushes and does this, they've just been watching this and they can't watch it anymore. They've got to give him something to drink. Let me tell you, there's probably a better answer to it than that, and that is this, is they really wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, and his mouth was so dry he could hardly speak. So I don't think it was mercy at all. I think it was just an opportunity for them to hear what they were about to hear. Think about Psalm 22, verse 15. My mouth clings to my jaws. Describing Jesus on the cross. We talk about our mouth sometimes being as dry as toast, right? Doesn't come close. The rest of them said, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come to save him." In other words, don't be in such a hurry to help the guy. We want to see if Elijah is going to come. And again, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and gave up the spirit or died. Some things I want to encourage you not to do in regard to this is don't confuse the spirit of Christ with this divine nature. They're not the same thing. We know this. The Bible tells us in a number of places that Jesus was just like us in absolutely every way, but without sin. And that means if we have a body and a spirit, he also had a body and a spirit. This is the climax, the grand finale of all that Jesus has endured ever since he offered that prayer to God the Father in Gethsemane. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The intensity's been building ever since he uttered those words. Actually, the intensity's been building ever since he was conceived. Everything that he did and all that he lived in life was building to this point of his death. Jesus now, guys, fully understands and has experienced in totality what it means to bear the iniquity of us all. He's the only one that's ever been there. He's the only one that will ever be there. But the only reason for that is because he did it for us. The interesting thing is this, is all the people around there at this point believe this is the end of the story. They tormented Jesus up to the very end, and they got some kind of twisted pleasure out of it. Have you ever watched a cat torment maybe a lizard or a frog or something like that to death? Not interested in eating it, but just tormenting. It's like the cat gets some sick pleasure out of the torment. When they finally die, they just walk away and leave the body laying there. Same kind of thing is going on here, guys. All these people that were there, they were there. They wanted to see Jesus die. They wanted to see him on the cross. They wanted to hear what he had to say. But now he dies, and many of them walk away. Their sick fun is over. It is amazing to me how boneheaded these disciples were at times. It's like they could be told something over and over and over and over and over and over again. There's a particular couple of questions I ask my students at the college every semester, and I ask them almost every week, and we get to the end of the semester after they've been there for 16 weeks, and half of them still don't have a clue what it is. They're boneheaded. They're beyond boneheaded. And sometimes you see these 11 guys as being the same kind of way. Because Scripture tells us this. Jesus has told them time and time and time again absolutely all of this stuff. Began in Caesarea Philippi, and he told them he was going to go to Jerusalem. He told them that by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, he was going to be murdered. These 11 guys have now seen all of that take place before their very eyes. What was Peter's response to it the first time Jesus said something to him about it? He said, may it never be. It will never be, Lord. No way is all that stuff going to happen to you. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, get behind me, Satan. In other words, Satan was speaking through Peter because with the intention of discouraging him from doing what he was there to do. Now you have at least John standing right here near the cross because Jesus had a conversation with him. And then Jesus died, and the way they react to it was as if they believed it was the end of the story. And the truth is this, as if it was, this is most, one of the most horrible, depressing things that you've ever heard in your whole lifetime. See, Jesus didn't tell them only part of the picture. He told them the whole thing. The script was there. They knew all that he said. And what the way he ended those conversations was, and then I would rise from the dead. See, these guys, even when Jesus is resurrected. Yeah, Peter and John, they run to the tomb and they find this stuff and they walk away scratching their head. They couldn't figure out what was even going on. It was not until they saw him face to face that it sunk in. That there really is more to the story. There's a whole lot more to the story. There's more to the story than you can possibly even comprehend. Because his resurrection unto life paved the way for hordes of people who would follow after him. People like us. So what do you think? Easter in December, okay? I don't know about you, but every time I remember all these things, it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And I want to slap myself upside the head saying, you bonehead, you bonehead, you bonehead. How can you let this stuff get away from you? How can you, in essence, in the manner in which you do things, regularly forget that that was not the end of the story? It's only the beginning. And there's a lot more to come. Praise God. Only he could come up with something like this.